Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. One of the great chapters in this book. In fact, really, this is one of the great chapters in all the Bible because there's just so much here. This is a rich chapter. There's so many things we need to know that is in Hebrews 10. I mean, consider verse 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You know what? We need to know that. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. We need to know that. That those Old Testament sacrifices, in and of themselves, were inadequate. That they were incapable of ultimately removing men's sins. And really, they only had their efficacy in the fact that Christ himself was coming to make them effective. That he would be the ultimate final sacrifice. But this is why he came. This is why there was an incarnation. This is why God became a man to establish a new covenant, as verse 9 told us in Hebrews 10:9. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. He took away the first covenant. It was fulfilled. It was finished. Its usefulness came to an end. And Christ, in his death and sacrifice, established a new covenant. A final, once-for-all sacrifice that, according to verse 12, one final sacrifice. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. We need to know that. It's finished. It really is finished. One sacrifice, one death, and he sat down. It's done. Done, finished, over, forever. We're told in verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." It's done, brought to completion. Our salvation, all that was necessary for our salvation, was done, accomplished, provided. Nothing else has to be done. We need to know that he is the once-for-all final sacrifice. And that's a sacrifice that can never be repeated. Verse 17, we see that sacrifice that he made was eternally effective, where the Bible says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." No more. We need to know. Our sins are done with forever. Aren't you glad? These are things we need to know. But I do want to emphasize something here that we kind of touched on last week. Let's just notice, so we don't leave any room for doubt, who it is that the writer to the Hebrews is talking to in these verses. Let's leave no room for doubt. Like verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place," the very holy of holies, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Who is it, verse 19, that has boldness to enter into the very presence of God? Who is it that has free access? Is it the unbeliever? Is it unsaved people? No, it's those that have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Calvary, right? Notice what he calls them, verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren," these are his brothers, his sisters, right? Do you call the unsaved, the heathen, the lost? Do you call religious hypocrites and pretenders your brothers and sisters? No. He says, "Brethren, we now have boldness." And that word means free access. We can come freely, confidently, into the very presence of God. That's something no high priest could do. That's something no ordinary priest could do. That's something no Jew could do. But you and I can come freely. Now, this is important, and that's why I'm just backing up a little bit. to emphasize this, I want us to realize who it is that has boldness to come by this new and living way through the veil that's been made for us. And at verse 22, let's notice who it is that can draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Who can draw near? Can the unsaved draw near? Can empty religious professors, people who just pretend to be Christian, can they draw near? No, so he has to be talking to real Christians here, right? Genuine, bona fide, born again, blood washed, Christ bought Christians. Now, they're his brethren who have direct access to the Father. And let's look at what else he says, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, what are they supposed to hold fast to, beloved? The profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's vital that we do grasp just who it is that he's addressing here, because, you know, he goes right on without taking a break when he tells them, you know, you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, remember the passage we read last time, verse 26? If we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, and the word there is not the regular word for knowledge, but it's epignosis, which means full knowledge, complete knowledge. We've received complete knowledge of the truth, then there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Now, the reason I am emphasizing just who it is who is being addressed here, believers, Christians, genuine, born again, is because there is this wild group of Christians, when I say wild, I mean their interpretation of the Bible is pretty wild, who claim that the people referred to in verses 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, that they're not real Christians that he's talking about. If we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Remember this passage we emphasized, we elaborated on last week? He says, those that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace, for we know him that saith, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, as he's talking to his brethren, calling them to draw near, that we have this free access to the Father's presence, in the same breath, without taking a break, without interruption, he goes right on and says, but if we sin willfully. And you want to remember the context here. He's not talking about a person who commits a single sin after they're saved and then they're cast off by God forever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people who turn away from Christ, people who abandon faith, people who embrace a lifestyle of sin or unbelief, or they embrace a lifestyle of a religion that rejects the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that happens too. You know, people go back to Judaism. So he's warning against the sin of apostasy. And then he tells them, let's hold fast our profession of faith. If these people were not saved, then what school of Bible interpretation do the religious professors follow that would have them encouraging unbelievers, or people who are not truly saved, mere religious professors, but not real saved people? What kind of interpretation do you have to come up with to have people who are making empty professions to hold fast to an empty profession? You follow what I'm saying? Hold fast to your empty profession. Now, the reason I bring that out is because this entire school of a hyper-Calvinism that teaches this once-saved-always-saved doctrine says that Hebrews 10, these verses we just read, in no way applies to people who were saved. This applies to people who were never really saved. I just want to know what school of Bible interpretation they graduated from. You have to pull these verses completely out of context to come up with that kind of interpretation. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you this truthfully. That's a dishonest interpretation of these verses. It's dishonest. The whole context. We read the context. It's brethren who can hold fast to their profession of faith without wavering. Hold fast to what you have. It must be the real thing. Who can draw near into the presence of God. Right? If we sin, he concludes himself in that. So, to say that these verses apply to people who were never saved to begin with, that's an indefensible position. But that's what they claim, you know, because they claim salvation can never be lost. The Bible does teach the great, free, wonderful grace of God. But the Bible also teaches that people can depart from that grace. They can turn their backs on Christ. They can walk away. They can choose to do wrong and continue in wrong. And that's something, beloved, that these believers are warned against. Here in Hebrews 10, also in Hebrews 6, and we find many other passages with similar warnings. They could choose to go back to a religion that denies the efficacy of the blood of Christ, like Judaism. We heard a testimony just this past week that Brother Dan England gave. I was really blessed by this testimony. Some years ago, you know, he had a brother who was saved. His brother was a Christian and served the Lord and followed the Lord. But something happened years ago. I think he met a gal that was Jewish. He wound up denying his Christian faith, and he converted to Judaism and became a Jew and believed no longer that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus' blood accomplished, you know, any saving purpose, believed basically what the Jews believe, and was a practicing Jew for 6, 7, or 8 years. But last week, Dan got a phone call from his brother. His brother lives in another state. And his brother told him, "I have repented. I have received Christ. I have, you know, returned to my Christian faith." And he said, "You know, all of the logic and the reasoning and everything else that they bombarded me with," he said, "there was just one thing I could not deny." He said, "I couldn't deny my Christian experience. I couldn't deny what I knew, what I had experienced as a Christian. You know, the salvation, the joy, the peace of it all." So I want to tell you, you don't quit praying for people, even when it seems like they may have done something that is unforgivable and unpardonable. You don't quit praying for them. Because look, here's a guy who returned to the Lord. And obviously, he did not apostatize, because an apostate will never return to the Lord. They're not coming back. An apostate, you know, here's what the Bible says. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Hebrews chapter 6. Once they've tasted the heavenly gift and the good word of God and the things of the world to come, and then they deny that, turn their back on Christ, reject Christ, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, the Bible says. Hebrews 6. Y'all remember that? You read what we also see right here. So anyway, I was blessed by that testimony. But I did want to emphasize this, because you, in your walk, your life, your ministry, your conversation, you're going to come across people who will believe and who will teach that a saved person can never lose their salvation. And it doesn't matter what they do or how they live, they could never lose their salvation. And they'll tell you any of the verses in the Bible that seem to indicate that a saved person could lose their salvation, actually they weren't really referring to genuinely saved people. They were only referring to people who were religious pretenders, hypocrites, religious professors, maybe people who had some religious experience. Maybe they thought they were even saved, but they weren't really saved, because if they were really saved, they could never lose their salvation. But Hebrews 10 right here is a pretty good text to bring them to. How can you deny that the people he speaks of here were Christians? How can you deny it? You can't biblically. You have to do some real religious gymnastics, some Bible gymnastics, to come up with some other interpretation. Like the fella I quoted last week who said, well, what this means is that you will perish in lost opportunity, not that you will fall into the hands of an angry God. Well, we'll pick up in verse 32 tonight. Verse 32, after this powerful warning about the possibility, the reality of apostasy, a very powerful, very sober warning, perhaps the most sober in all the scriptures. He says, but call to remembrance the former days, verse 32, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, right after he gives them this powerful, stern, sober warning, you know, against the danger of apostasy, he offers them some sound advice, I guess, some sound counsel, we'll call it. And he calls them, first of all, to remember. Remember something. Verse 32. Look at that. Remember the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember. The Greek word here is in the continuous sense, so the sense is to keep on remembering, to always remember, to remind yourselves of your beginnings. Remember what happened right after you became a Christian, you know, after you were illuminated, once the Lord turned the lights on in your heart and you were able to see the truth. Because, you know, we were blind, really. We stumbled along in the dark until we were illuminated, till the Lord turned on the lights, the Holy Spirit brought illumination, and we were able to see the great truths of the Bible, able to understand what salvation was and how we were sinners and so forth. But he wants them to remember that once they were saved, they went through, notice how he calls it, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. They were involved in a tremendous battle. Right out of the bat. I mean, right out the gate, once they became Christians, they were tried tremendously. They went through a great fight of afflictions. And he wants to remind them that God was faithful to you then. He preserved you through that. He brought you through it. You know, memory... Our memories can serve a good purpose. You know, the memories of God's faithfulness, of God's provision. We can remember how God brought us through trials and troubles before, how faithful he was to deliver and preserve and answer prayer. That can be a real encouragement. Sometimes people are going through difficult times and troubles, and it's good to remember how faithful God has been. And that's what he's calling them to do. Remember God's faithfulness in your past. And that's the key thing he wants to bring out to them. God has been good to you. And to remember that when you went through those former trials and afflictions, which he called a great fight of affliction, so it was a tremendous battle they went through, he lets them know, he reminds them, look, you endured it without flinching. I mean, you faced it. He goes on and says, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Look, these people went through some tremendous trials in their past. Tremendous affliction. He calls it a great fight of afflictions. And he wanted them to remember that. He wanted to remind them that, look, when you guys got saved, when you got born again, you accepted trial and persecution and adversity. You accepted it as part of the package, as part of the Christian life. You accepted it and you endured it. You know, nobody soft sold the gospel in those days. There was no soft sell. There was no easy believism in those days. You identified with Christianity and you put your life in peril. Nobody was preaching prosperity and all honey and no bees in those days. You became a Christian. You knew what you were getting into. You knew, hey, I'm identifying with a group that is actually religio illicita. They are an illegal sect. And if I identify with them, I put myself in danger. I put my livelihood in danger. I put my family in danger. But, you know, he reminds them of this fact. You endured this great fight of afflictions. They were in a war. They were literally in a great war, a spiritual battle against the devil, who stirred up all kinds of opposition and persecution against these people. According to verse 33, it came two ways. Now I want you to look at this. This great fight of afflictions came partly, he says, while you were made a gazing stock. It's an interesting Greek word, gazing stock. It's where we get our word theater from. You were made a theatrical show. That's the way Linsky translates it, a theatrical show. You were made a spectacle by the means of the reproaches and afflictions that you went through. I mean, what was he referring to here is that, you know, in Rome, the Christians didn't go to the theater to see the show. The Christians who went to the theater were the show. They were the show. Amen. They were the spectacle. Because what the Christians were the entertainment. They were dragged out into the midst of this arena while the population came to watch, and the Christians were thrown to lions and other wild beasts. Some of them were sewn up into the bloody hides of freshly killed animals. They might kill a deer or something and then rip the bloody hide off the deer and sew it onto the Christian and then throw him into the arena and set a pack of wild dogs on him, starving dogs. And they would just watch and laugh and cheer as the dogs would tear the Christians to pieces. They were the show. You see, they were made a gazing stock. The people watched. They were the spectacle. They were the show. And Nero was known to use Christians. They would impale them on stakes. They would pour molten tar over them and then set them on fire at night. And so that literally they became human torches on poles that lit up the arena, that lit up the Colosseum, so that the spectacles could continue on through the night as people watched and observed. So look, many of them suffered hideous and horrible deaths. The population of Rome would hoot and holler and revile them and, you know, just inflict all manner of indignity upon them. The Christians were made a public spectacle, the target of abuse. That's what he says. Partly while you were made a theatrical show, you were the entertainment, in verse 33, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly, you know, or secondly, while you became companions of them that were so used. The word companions there is our Greek word, koinonia, fellowship, partner, you know, association and so forth. They associate, partly it was because of the great persecutions that the Christians endured. Many of them died for their faith, but partly also because you identified with those who were so abused, those who were treated so shamefully. You identified with them. He says, you had compassion of me in my bonds. One version says, I think it's the New International, says you shared sympathy towards the prisoners. You showed sympathy towards the prisoners. But this is what the Christians did. They wept with those that wept. They bore one another's burdens. But do you know that not only was it a crime to be a Christian, it was a crime to help the Christians. It was you endangered yourself if you helped them in any way. If you went and visited them in jail when they were in prison, you were on thin ice. If you helped them in any way, manner, shape, or form, you yourself could be accused of being a Christian, one of the despised Christians who were held in great suspicion in those days. Because you want to remember, this was about the time right after Nero had burned Rome and accused the Christians. They were accused of lighting the torches, setting Rome on fire, and burning down a large part of the city. So Christians, you know, they were considered a secretive sect anyway. They didn't associate with the others. They didn't worship at the altars. They didn't honor the gods. You know, anybody who didn't do that was a suspicious group. Maybe they were treasonous. They didn't worship Caesar. They didn't burn incense to the images. Something was wrong with those people. Plus, the Roman population heard all the rumors about how these Christians met in their secret little places and practiced cannibalism. You know, this is my flesh, this is my blood. So, you know, they were accused of being cannibalistic, believe it or not. So all kinds of rumors spread around about the Christians. And you identify with them, and you put your life in danger. Yes, sir?
About 100 years later, we even got to the point where if you were in possession of any of the Christian holy books, that was a capital offense.
That's right. And that kind of persecution was resurrected during the Inquisition. And that went on for hundreds of years. Absolutely. He says in verse 34, you had compassion of me in my bonds. You had compassion of me in my bonds. We see it's obvious that the writer to the Hebrews was at some point imprisoned. Sounds a lot like Paul to me. Although the writer to the Hebrews is never really identified, I think that this book has his fingerprints all over it. I think it's got his signature all over it, but we know the Holy Spirit wrote it, whoever the author was, the human author was. Note the rest of verse 34. He says, not only did you have compassion on me in my bonds, when I was in prison, you were merciful to me. You had sympathy for me. Or as some versions translate it, you had sympathy with the prisoners. It's usually, let me just mention this to you. When we do these Bible studies, it's usually best if you follow along in the King James Version. If you don't have a King James, well, you know, that's, I would recommend you do follow along in the King James. You can read other versions as well, and they can help you in your understanding, but if you don't follow along in the same version, and everybody's using different versions, it can lend some confusion, because I'm going to tell you, not all the other versions are accurate. None of the others actually follow the same manuscript that the King James follows. They are written from different manuscripts, and some of them say entirely different things than the King James manuscripts say. So, just a word to the wise. The rest of verse 34, he says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You know, that's pretty shocking. A lot of people, I'll tell you this. I know I was a Christian for many years before I actually realized what this verse said. That you become a Christian, you don't get stuff. You become a Christian, you're liable to lose stuff. I mean, this is just the opposite of what the prosperity preachers tell you. Here, these guys identify with Christ, and they suffered reproach, reviling, scorn, ridicule, persecution, arrest, afflictions, and the looting and confiscation of their goods. Linsky translates this verse, "You accepted with joy the snatching of your properties." The New International translates, I'm sorry, the New American Standard says, "You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Williams translates it, "You cheerfully submitted to the violent seizure of your property." You cheerfully submitted. I wonder how cheerful we'd be if they wanted to seize our properties. You cheerfully submitted. I wonder if we would mount some kind of a protest, an outrage, or denounce the government, or hate everybody, or swear revenge. I want to tell you, not only were these Jewish believers Christians, but the fact that they could submit joyfully to this kind of abuse tells me they had some maturity to them too. Because I'm going to tell you, this takes a mature believer to even be able to receive this. Their goods were confiscated? Well, it could have been by the government. It could have been by mobs, you know, that just rampage through the Christian quarters, seizing, taking, stealing. Because what is the Christian going to do about it? They're religio illicita. They better get out of town while they can. We'll take all their stuff. Their goods were confiscated. You know that this still goes on right now all over the world, in many parts of the world. This is still happening. This is front page right now news in many, many parts of the world. Christians still persecuted for their faith, suffering for their faith. I can't help. You know, it almost infuriates me to think about how shallow, how superficial, how materialistic the modern American church has become. Because it's all focused on stuff, money, wealth, riches, fame, success. It's all about the big preachers and their big cars, and they boast about their big rings, their big estates, the finest of everything. I'm going to tell you, it's nauseating. It's absolutely nauseating. The false prophets of prosperity with, you know, their wealth and possessions and riches and success. They say that if you're a Christian, you know, God wants you to be wealthy, prosperous, rich, and so forth. I want you to know that these people who became Christians experienced just the opposite. They didn't get stuff, they lost stuff. They didn't become popular and successful, they lost what popularity they had, and whatever success they had, they lost that. Because they were ostracized by their government, they were ostracized by their family, they were blackballed by their fellow Jews, you know, that basically that's who they traded with. The Jews traded amongst themselves. Now the Jews would have nothing to do with them. They were part of this Christian sect. Hardship, suffering, affliction, ostracism, rejection, ridicule, persecution, arrest, loss of possessions, even death. Follow me, Jesus said, and this is what I have for you. And yet, there were many takers. There were many takers who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and whose lives were transformed. And this is how they did it. How can you take joyfully the spoiling of your goods? Knowing, verse 34, in yourselves, knowing in your heart of hearts, you know that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Hey, it's better in heaven. Your riches will be far better in heaven. And look, let's look at it this way. Whatever they take away from you right now, you know, you get arrested, you get your stuff gets stolen, they come and loot and rob and so forth. You know what? You're going to have to throw it away one day anyway. Because it's going to break, it's going to wear out, it's going to get old. You're going to have to throw most of that stuff away anyway, sooner or later. Sooner or later, right? So what if it's a few years sooner than later? And not only that, but no matter how much you accumulate, no matter how good it is, even if it's the kind of stuff that never wears out, you got to leave it here one day anyway. Can't take it with you. Yes, sir.
There's a song that says you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead.
That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. And that's exactly what he's referring to here, that your reward and your real substance, the real substance, what's really important, it's not here. You know, these were pilgrim people, and this is what the writer was trying to emphasize to them. Remember that? Remember your former faith? Remember how you went through these tremendous trials? Remember they took everything you had? Remember many of you were martyred? You remember that, and yet you endured. You counted it a joy. You said, look, you know what? Our real substance and our real treasure is in heaven. That's what they said. So then he says in verse 35, so cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't quit now. Don't give up now. Don't throw in the towel now. Don't back off now. You went through all of these great trials and afflictions. You stood. You were firm. You were fervent. Don't quit now. Not now. Don't give up now. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. There is coming a day when God will reward. Now, right here in this earth, in this world, don't expect the world to treat you fairly. Don't expect the world to have great favor towards you because you're a Christian. Now, sometimes that the Lord does grant us those things. But can I tell you, the servant is not above his master. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's what he said. He said that in this world, we are appointed to trials and tribulation, that it is appointed to us to go through these things. And people who tell us otherwise are presenting a false gospel and a false message. And that's why I'm convinced many people who start out following Christ do not endure. They don't hold up. Because they think, look, these prosperity guys, they promised us, if I give, then everything is going to be good. If I give a $1,000 seed faith offering, I'm going to get $100,000 in return. And the answer to all of life's problems is to give to their ministry. To give, to give, to give. That's the answer to everything. And then they find that they're going through trial and trouble and adversity and affliction, and the kids are bad and the car is broke and you got fired from your job and you're having trouble at home, and they think, God must not love me at all. That's the kind of Christianity we have in America, that Christians actually begin to think that way. God must not love me because I'm going through all these problems. God doesn't hear my prayer because I'm going through all these trials. Do you think that these Hebrew Christians who were impaled on stakes and hung up in the Roman arena and lit on fire to light up Caesar's Colosseum, do you think that they felt that God had abandoned them? These are men and women who abandoned this world and all love for it and trusted Christ entirely and were willing to die for what they believed. They were willing to die for their faith. Are we willing to die for what we believe? I hope so, because most Christians aren't even willing to live for what they believe. Let alone die for it. Or die for it. You better live for it first. How about living for what you believe? Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Not now. Not with the reward just ahead. He says in verse 36, here's what you need, brothers and sisters. Remember, he's encouraging them. Don't you go back to that dead religion. Don't you give up on Christ. He's encouraging them. You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. you have need of patience. One version translates it perseverance. Excuse me, you have need of perseverance. Another translates it, the New American Standard translates it endurance. You have need of endurance. But I want you to know that neither one of those terms, as does patience, none of those terms really adequately convey the full meaning of this particular word. Not only does it say you must continue to, you know, hold up and endure and stand firm under the great trial and adversity and affliction, but it actually has a military reference. And it's used elsewhere of soldiers who have taken a tremendous battering, a tremendous pounding. The enemy has just pounded them with everything they had. And not only did they hold up, not only did they not surrender, not only did they not quit or not run, but they actually counterattacked those that were opposing them. They actually had enough gumption to counterattack. That's what he's telling the believers here. You have need of that kind of endurance. That not only takes everything the enemy pounds you with, but then you pound right back. You right back at him. You don't quit. You don't surrender. You don't buckle. You don't throw in the towel. You don't quit. You don't run. You never surrender. You take everything he's got to throw at you, and you come right back at him. Hey, this is what we're called to do, beloved. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. Don't just take a beating, but fight the good fight of faith. Resist the devil. This has the idea of opposition and fighting with force, right? You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, and the will of God is the will of God, obey, serve, believe, be a Christian, live the Christian life. You hold on to that. You don't quit. You don't let the opposition or the strife or the whatever's going on in your life or your world or your circumstances, you don't let that cause you to buckle or quit or surrender or grow discouraged or grow weary. We never quit. We never give up. We never surrender. No matter what circumstances are battering you right now, you not only bear it, but you throw it right back at the devil. You fight, you resist, you overcome, you oppose the enemy. You have need of patience so that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You will receive the promise. And that's the key, the promise, the great promise. Because, beloved, he tells us in verse 38 that right now, in this world, in this life, the just shall live by faith. That's the life that we live, a life of faith, not a life that is governed by our feelings, our emotions, our circumstances. But you and I live a life that's governed by our faith in Christ. We trust Him. We believe His Word. We stand on His promises. And it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. It doesn't matter what's happening in our lives. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world around us. We live by faith. We trust the Lord. We overcome. Hello. You and I are to be men and women of faith. God said what He said. We believe what He said. We stand on what He said. It doesn't matter if the whole world is unraveling around us. We stand on what God said, and we believe that. He said He's with us always. He said He will never leave you or forsake you. Now, you know what? It doesn't matter what you feel like. You might feel like nobody's with you. You might feel like everybody's against you. You might feel all alone in the world. But here's what Jesus said: I will never leave you or forsake you. He said, I am with you always. Lord, I might not feel you, but I know you are here. I know that when we assemble as a church, our Lord is here every time. He is with us. He is in our midst. The Lord of the lampstands never fails to show up. He's here every time. I know that when you pray, the Lord will hear your prayer. He says He will. He says we can call upon Him in the day of trouble. He says we can make our requests known to Him. He says He'll hear our prayer. He says you and I can resist the devil and he'll flee from us. Doesn't say that the devil will flee from the preacher, but you resist the devil, he will flee from you, the Bible says. You have been given authority to cast out devils, to lay hands on the sick, to proclaim the gospel message. The just shall live by faith. That's our call. You live by faith. You trust God. You walk by faith. And then he says this. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. No drawing back, beloved. No turning around. He wants us to know, look, you can do this. You can hold on. You can hold fast your profession of faith without wavering. Knowing this, verse 37, look at that verse. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. You know what? You only have to hold on a little while longer. That's all. That's what he's telling them. You only have to hold on a little while longer. It won't be long. Just hold on. Don't quit now. Don't give up now. Don't you throw in that towel. Just a little while longer. Because he that shall come will come. And he's not going to tarry. You don't have to wait forever. You trust the Lord. You hold fast that profession of faith. Don't you quit. Don't you give up. Don't you get discouraged. So many people are battling discouragement, I'll tell you. It just seems like, you know, God's not hearing my prayer. Nothing is happening. Nothing is changing. I've been praying about this situation for a long, long time. Nothing is improving. Don't you quit now. Don't you think that what's going on in your life is any different from what's going on in other people's lives. Remember, the just lives by faith, not by feeling, not by circumstances, not by sight. You don't get excited because things are getting better. That's living by sight. Oh, but Lord, if I only saw a little improvement, I'd know you were hearing my prayer. Actually, you're trying to live by feelings and sight when God's calling you to divorce yourself from that kind of a life and live entirely by faith. You don't need to see improvement to believe that the Word of God is true. If you need to see that things are changing, things are getting better, you know, my rebellious son is getting better, you know, for me to have joy, for me to have peace, for me to believe that God is actually hearing my prayers, if you need to see that, then what you're asking God to do is to let you be the exception. The just have to live by faith, but you want to live by sight. And Lord, let me be an exception here. Let me live by sight. Let me see some improvement, and then I'll be happy. I'll feel better about it. God tells you, just like he tells me, just like he's told them, the just live by faith. You don't go by sight. You don't go by feelings. You don't go by circumstances. You stand on the Word of God. The Word of God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house will be saved. We know he's a God of household salvation. We saw that right from the beginning, right in the beginning when he saved Noah and his house. Right? He even saved Lot and his family, got them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was always a God of household salvation. When he saved Rahab, it was Rahab and her family. Get them under the blood. In the great deliverance from the angel of death in Egypt, you and your house, you get in that house, you get under the blood, you and your family will be saved. Look, he's a God of family salvation, beloved. In the New Testament as well, we see oftentimes where he saved the whole household. So you believe God for the salvation of your house. You hold on to Acts 16:31. You and your house will be saved. You and your family. And don't you be moved by circumstances. Don't get discouraged by them. And I even remind myself, you can't get encouraged by your circumstances. Because sometimes things start getting better and you start thinking, praise God, it's getting good. And you get, you know, God's answering my prayer. And then the circumstances get worse than they were before. So here's what happens. Then you live in a roller coaster of emotions. You're happy, you're sad, you're happy, you're sad. And it's all because of your circumstances. It's because you're trying to live by sight instead of by faith in the unchanging Word of God. Circumstances change, people change, the weather changes, everything changes except the Word of God that never, ever changes. You stand on that, you'll never fall. Yes, sir.
If you're going to be a martyr for your faith, you're not going to get delivered out of that, or are you? I'm
I think about Psalm 91, and, you know, I mean, these people knew Psalm 91 in Hebrew, and that was something I never did get clear about, or certain individuals God picks to be martyrs, or what. I don't quite understand that.
I'm not sure I fully understand your question, but...
By the stripes of Jesus you healed, Psalm 91 claimed protection around you, no evil should come your way. But what about a martyr? You can't say the Hebrews said they all died in faith.
That's right.
Believing, they will cut asunder.
And look, they counted it a privilege to die for their faith.
In other words, willfully they...
They gave up their life.
Yeah,
that's right.
But a lot of these people, the missionaries, are really not martyrs. You know, you can't say they're all martyrs because maybe they didn't want to die, give their life up to the Lord. With these people that were just counted the cost, like the three Hebrew children, and decided, I'm going to serve God, I don't care.
I'm trying to follow your line of thought. Go ahead, brother.
Jesus didn't want to die either. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be
done. It's...
God doesn't want to be martyred, but if it's his will, okay.
Look, I've said that before about people who... were Christians and who died. It's not like they want to die, but it's that they're ready to die at any time. And that's how we to live. We're to live ready to die. We're not to count this world as something precious. I think that my own persuasion, we hold too dearly to this world. We count this life too precious. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that life is something we hate. As it is a gift, and it is a precious gift. But this is not all there is. And we should be ready at any time, if called upon, to even surrender our life for the privilege of honoring the Lord and serving the Lord. I'm going to encourage you to read some of the old books, like Martyr's Mirror, like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and see how believers through the centuries counted it a joy and a privilege to die for their faith in Christ. We have to rid ourselves of the notion that God exists to bless us on this earth and make us happy. We exist to serve Him. We exist. That's our whole purpose for living, to serve the Lord in whatever way we can, and to be living sacrifices, to sacrifice our lives if called upon to do so, and to consider it a great joy to do so. As long as we're here, we're to trust Him, trusting for all of our needs and all of our provision. He promises to take care of us, to bless, heal, deliver, provide, and so forth. He may give us opportunities to suffer persecution for our faith. You know, you have a dilemma if you fall into the snare of the prosperity preachers, because what happens with them is they believe no bad thing should ever happen to a Christian, and if something bad happens to them, it's because they have no faith. So all the things that happened to Paul, you know, the persecutions, the terrible afflictions, the beatings, the imprisonment, and so forth, that's what they say. You know, Paul didn't know what we know. Paul just didn't have the faith message. He didn't have enough faith to be delivered from those things. Yeah, poor Paul. I mean, weak in faith, you know, Paul just didn't have a... And if you'd have sent $1,000 to some of these guys, I know he would have escaped all those trials and troubles and tribulations. Boy, I tell you, you can encourage yourself with verse 37, huh? You ever go through trials? I know a few of you have probably gone through trials and troubles. Ever battle discouragement? Ever feel like, you know what? Man, what am I doing? Why don't I just toss it all in? Why don't I just quit and back up? Look, here's what he says. You just hold on, verse 35. Don't you cast away your confidence. Don't you throw away your faith. Don't you give up. Don't you turn your back. You have need of endurance, the kind of endurance that takes the pounding, takes the beating, takes everything that the world, the devil, the flesh, the circumstances throws at you, and yet bounces right back out and is ready to counterattack. You take it, and you only have to take it for a little while longer, verse 37. Just a little while, that's all. Just a little while longer. How long do I have to endure this? How long before my prayers are answered? Just a little while. Just a little while longer. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Because he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. He's not going to tarry forever. He's coming, beloved. And now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And look at how he closes, and he expresses his confidence in these Hebrew brothers and sisters. He says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. We're not of them. And he's confident that you guys, he's including himself, we're not like those that draw back. We're not among those that quit. We're not among those that give up. And they draw back into perdition. He says, but we are of them that believe, that continue to believe, that persevere in faith unto the saving of the soul. That's us. That's you and me. Believers, persevering, overcoming, confident, faithful, praising, worshiping, overcoming. Overcoming. Hallelujah. Amen. Great chapter. Hallelujah. Father, bless the word to our hearts tonight and encourage us all through it, we pray. In the mighty name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Amen.